I think he practiced those songs all week this week, so he'd be ready for this morning. We will be in the book of Acts chapter 20 this morning. The book of Acts chapter 20. And I know it's not there. Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He is in Asia, endeavoring to make it back in time to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. Not for the Passover, but for Pentecost. And we finished up the second page last time. Paul is meeting in Miletus as he is trying to speedily get back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more later. But he stops in Miletus and he bids the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him there instead of going to Ephesus, believing that that would slow down his journey extremely. He has the elders at Ephesus come and meet him at Miletus, and there he spends some time with them and he gives them a challenge, and that's that challenge we've been looking at, Paul's testimony in verse 17 to 38. We looked at his testimony concerning the past, how he gave them his purpose, his persecution, his public ministry, his private ministry, and his preaching. We looked then that he talked about his testimony concerning the present, and that followed that up. We saw Paul's determination. Paul, in his spirit, small s, is determined to go to Jerusalem. And we need to examine the small s as compared to the capital S, as we're going to see it here in chapter 21. But Paul is purposed in himself that he's going to get to Jerusalem. So that's his determination, then his declaration. Excuse me, at the bottom of the page, his declaration, there are three of them. Ye shall see my face no more. Verse 25, I am pure from the blood of all men, and that's a great statement. I am pure from the blood of all men. That means he was faithful in proclaiming the gospel everywhere he went. And then the third one that dropped off the page when I printed this out, and so you had to write it on. I have declared all the counsel of God. I have declared all the counsel of God. Now that could mean he's declared to all, so he's pure from the blood of all men, or that he has declared all the counsel of God. We need to be careful. I, as a preacher, need to be very careful that I don't get on a hobby horse or get locked into one certain thing. It's very easy to do. It's very easy for something happen socially. And you preach on it, 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 and you preach on it. Or something happens internally in the church, and you preach on it, and you preach on it, and you preach on it. And preachers can get in the habit of locking in and focusing, getting a narrow focus on that. And one of the best ways to prevent that is to go through the book of Acts. Or go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John on Sunday evening. Or go through the book of Nehemiah on Wednesday nights. And therefore, when you're going through the Bible, it kind of dictates what you're going to preach on instead of the preacher deciding for himself and then getting on a hobby horse or getting on something that way. So it's very beneficial and helpful to teach expositorily through the Bible. Topical sermons are great. We're going to have one for the Sunday morning service. And no, it's not going to be on love. I messed up completely. Bill just reminded us it's a Valentine weekend, and I missed that one. So, not that I miss Valentine. My wife's already gotten hers, but I missed the sermon outline on that. But that's a good way for preachers to preach the whole counsel of God. And here at Bible Baptist Church, you're here around any amount of time, you're getting a very thorough Bible education because we're going through all the books we just mentioned, and we go from one to another. So Paul said he had declared all the counsel of God. That was that third declaration that you have to write in because it fell off the page. That brings us then to the third page of Acts chapter 20, and that's number 3, Paul's departure, as he is now going to leave from Miletus and leave the people of Ephesus behind. Beginning in verse 32, he says, "And now, brethren," Again, this is talking about the present. We saw that "and now" back in verse 22, and "now" in verse 25, and "now" in verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul is giving his final farewell to those at Miletus, understanding, as he said already, that they would see his face no more. And so he's giving them final words of encouragement. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Notice Paul says in verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." He said, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." In verse 33, Paul declares before these elders, he said, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Paul makes a statement of his testimony that he was free from covetousness, and that as he departs from them, he's making sure that no one can point an accusing finger at him. I think they call that in the business world today an exit interview. And Paul's giving an exit interview to the saints at Ephesus and saying there's nothing you could point a finger at to say that I robbed churches, that I was did anything out of line. You've got the reference there, but look back if you would at 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is kind of the example that Paul's following, the example that Samuel gave near the end of his life in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel gives his farewell speech as he's toward the end of his life. He has appointed Saul to be king over Israel. And in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said unto me, and have made you a king. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day. They have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." All right. Samuel, as he's closing his ministry, wanted to assure the people or get their agreement that he had not misused them. He had not abused them. Many preachers today could not make that same statement. Abusing the flock. These TV evangelists and all these folks you hear out there, many times pastors of churches, living for the ungodly mammon and not for the work of the ministry. And so Samuel, the prophet, as he got ready to depart, gave that testimony. Now Paul, the apostle, says to these folks at Ephesus, that church that he seemed to have a special affection for above all others. And he said to them, "Testify against me. Tell me if I've done any of those things." He said, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." He said in verse 34, "In fact, you know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." We know that in Corinth, Paul took the time to go in with Priscilla and Aquila and work as a tent maker. Now, that's the only time recorded that Paul got his hands dirty in social work or that kind of work. But he says to the church at Ephesus that you know that. So apparently Paul, even at Ephesus, had thrown his back into the ministry and done some labor and work there. It's not that he didn't receive gifts from other churches. Philippians 4:16 says that you more than once gave to my necessity, and the church has supported his mission endeavors. But when push came to shove, if Paul, as he did when he went to Corinth, was low on funds, he would work to take care of himself. and not himself only. I like that. At the end of verse number 34, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul felt the responsibility for Timotheus. He felt the responsibility for those six other men that accompanied him on this trip. And when things got rough, Paul did everything he could. He did not put it off on the other men. He himself put his hand to the plow, so to speak, and did that work. And so Paul is telling the saints there at Ephesus that he has left behind a clean, covetousless testimony. Verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And then he says, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now turn to that quote back in, well, there is nowhere to turn to that quote. There's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So was Paul mistaken? No. He's writing by inspiration of God. Not everything that Jesus said was recorded in Scripture. But it was popularly known that Jesus had said at one time, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now the Sermon on the Mount has similar statements, but no direct quote to that. And so sometimes Paul is accused of making something up. Now preachers would never do that. But he was accused maybe of doing it. But he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul declares his service to them. That was his service. I think we gave that word the first time, and that was the outline. And then the second was their sadness. His service and their sadness. The end of the chapter, verse 36 to verse 38. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. This is a very affectionate departure. They're going to say it. And verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for those words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Paul knows what lies before him. He has been told, he's been warned, he'll be warned again in chapter 21. And he says to those folks in Ephesus, this is the last time we're going to see each other's face. And so they kneel down on the shore and they pray before Paul gets into the boat. They have a warm embrace, a warm departure. And then the Bible says at the end of verse 38, and they accompanied him unto the ship. So this is a very friendly and a very warm departure as Paul goes off. I've seen those kind of departures before, most often when a missionary family gets to the airport and ready to board the plane, and their parents or their siblings are there to see them off, not knowing when they might see them again, how long it might be. And that's a very precious time. So their sadness, as Paul left them on this occasion, they prayed and wept together, and they accompanied him into the ship. Now that's the end of the chapter, but that's not the end of our outline. See, good Baptist preacher, that's how it goes. We need to back up to verse 28 to 31, because in the middle of this, when I kind of outlined it, it was Paul's testimony concerning the past, Paul's testimony concerning the present, but then he gave them a warning, and it kind of fit in between this, verse 28 to verse 31. Paul gives them words of caution, first of all, in verse 28 to 31. In the middle of this present time thing. Again, verse 22 said, and now. Verse 25 said, and now. And then verse 32 said, and now. But verse 28 to 31 is a counsel concerning the future. Before Paul leaves, he gives them words of caution concerning what would happen after his departing. Notice he says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing, so that's why we're calling this Paul's testimony concerning the future. He kind of slips this in the middle here. But he says in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Notice who it is that appoints the elders of the church, the pastor or the deacons. It's not the people themselves, it's God. It's God's calling to that place and that position. Take heed thereunto yourselves, to the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God. All right, the primary responsibility of the elder of the church, the pastor, is to feed the church of God. Now, I did that yesterday morning. We had men's prayer breakfast. I made the eggs, scrambled them all up. I actually had some help. Brother Bill was in there and made the sausages and the hash browns, and Brother Jeff Braden got all the bread out and put it on the table, and we had a great time of food before we had our prayer time together. But that's not the feeding of the church of God that it's talking about in Acts 20 and verse 28. It's talking about the spiritual feeding of the church. Jesus told Peter in John chapter 21, after he restored him to fellowship, Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. All right, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, talking about the flock of God. And Peter's responsibility from that point forward was to not to work miracles, not to do any kind of things like that, but to feed the sheep. That's the primary responsibility. And so Paul says, take heed to yourselves to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased, this is a great statement, with his own blood. All right, who is the his? He has purchased with his own blood. Well, English grammar, you look for the proper noun that precedes it, and that would be God. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the he and the his is talking about God, and it's saying he bought the church with his blood. Well, how did God buy the church with his blood? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God. That's the only way you can explain that statement right there. And that's what that statement is teaching. That God himself, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, shed his blood. God's blood was shed for our sins on Calvary's cross. That is a powerful, powerful thought. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It was his blood, humanly speaking, and divinely speaking, but it was God's blood that flowed through his veins. And when Jesus died on the cross, God's blood was shed for our sin. When someone disdains the blood of Christ, they have no idea what they're doing. You say, how do they disdain the blood of Christ? Well, it's not just by cursing the blood of Christ or of God or anything like that, but it's by simply saying this, I can work myself to heaven. I can take care of it myself. If I join the church, if I keep the commandments, if I speak in tongues, if I'm a good person, if I do this, if I, all that, when God shed his own blood, that is a very blasphemous thing to do. To say, God, your blood isn't what I need. My works are what I need. See, and an unsaved person or a good person that's basing their salvation on the works doesn't see it that way. But that's the way the Bible declares it. That was God's blood being shed on Calvary's cross, the only payment for our sins. And so, feed the church of God with he hath purchased with his own blood. Folks, this morning, you are bought by God. You have been purchased by him. Paul says in Corinthians, therefore you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. With the precious blood of Christ as with a lamb without spot and without blemish. We need to recognize who we are. We are God's possession. We are his present possession. So Paul tells the church at Ephesus, all right, here's your job now. Feed my sheep. Feed that flock. Feed those that I have purchased with my own blood. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I appreciate Paul because he said, after my departing. Paul's presence kept away the wolves. Paul's presence there kept them from entering in and devouring the flock. Paul's leadership there kind of frightened off the wolves. That's a good thing. A preacher was at a meeting. I forget how this story went, but he was at a meeting, a city council meeting, and he was objecting to this or objecting to that, whatever it was. And one of the council members said to him, he said, "Minister or pastor, aren't you supposed to be feeding the sheep?" And he said, "Yes, but right now I'm beating off the wolves." And sometimes that's what we have to do in the ministry. We've got to beat off the wolves. We've got to warn everyone night and day with tears, Paul said in another place, letting them know of those that would enter in and not sparing the flock. And Paul says, "I know this, that after I'm gone, they're just waiting in the wings. As soon as they see me leave, they're going to sneak in here, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to be after their own positions, their own power, their own money, whatever it might be." But Paul warns them that wolves are going to enter in from the outside. We've got that here in our notes. Paul, before he left, gave them words of caution concerning what would happen after his departing. Wolves from without would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The difference between a God-called elder or pastor and a charlatan is his love for the sheep. All right? Paul had a love for the sheep. He said, "These others are going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. Whatever promotes them, whatever puts them in a better light or better position, whatever helps them to make more monetary gain, whatever it is, they'll do whatever they can for self-promotion." But Paul wasn't there for that. He's going to say, "I've coveted no man's apparel." We've already looked at that. So Paul warns them. He gives them caution, first of all, that there would be wolves from without. Then secondly, he says in verse 30, "And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Back in that day, it was not uncommon. We've seen this especially in Sunday night on 2 John, and tonight we'll be in 3 John. Itinerant preachers would pass through and the church would give them hospitality. That was just a common way back there. They didn't have Days Inn or Comfort Inn or Sleep Inn or whatever other inn there was. They didn't have those back there, so people would open up their homes and they would allow them to stay. They would show hospitality. And Paul said that once I'm gone, these itinerant preachers are going to start showing up. Some of them, even among yourselves, he said, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul was not one to draw away. Paul did not want anybody calling themselves a Paulite. He said to the church at Corinth, "Why is there division among you? Some say I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos." He said, "Did Apollos die for you? Did Peter die for you?" No. Paul was not after getting things for himself, but for the benefit of the flock. But he said, "Some are going to rise even among yourselves." And so he gave them, gave them those words of caution to help them to be aware. A preacher's job, I've got it in the next one. All right, verse number 2. Paul's words of counsel, verse 31. Paul's words of caution, verse 28 to 30. Then finally, Paul's words of counsel. Verse number 31. To counter this impending threat to the church, knowing there are going to be wolves from outside and wolves from inside, he says in verse 31, "Therefore, watch." The two responsibilities then of the minister: feed the sheep and watch. All right? He says, "Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," that's how long he'd been in Ephesus, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Yes, the preacher wants to be positive. He wants to preach on love, peace, and joy. Preach on heaven. I enjoy preaching on heaven. But he's also got to warn. He has to preach on hell. He's got to preach against false doctrine. He's got to preach against false teachers. And yea, even sometimes by naming them, as Paul did on several different occasions. But the minister's job is to protect the flock of God. Protect the church. Not the building, but the people that make up the church. And he does that by feeding, and he does that by warning. Sometimes his warnings might get a little personal. You might be sitting in church and he names something or talks about something that you're doing, And Lord willing, he doesn't know you're doing it. He's just preaching the whole counsel of God, and the Holy Spirit uses something to convict you or challenge you. And that's his responsibility, to feed and to warn. So that takes us to the end, because we've already covered verse 32 to 38. Takes us to the end of Paul's, not the end of his missionary journey, but the end of this chapter and this account of his missionary journey. All right, that takes us to chapter 21. I wasn't sure if we'd get there. Travis, come and help me again. And we've got the notes for Acts 21. Thank you. As Paul continues this third missionary journey, heading back toward Jerusalem, trying to get there in time for Pentecost. Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 20, he's in Miletus, meeting with the saints at Ephesus, giving them that caution and that counsel. Now in Acts 21, he sails from Miletus and makes his journey toward Jerusalem. The first few verses of Acts 21 almost make it look like a sightseeing tour. It just names one place after another, doesn't give us much account of what happened in these different places. But we know Paul was not a sightseer. And so the Bible doesn't record some of the wonderful monuments and the wonderful colossus and things that are in some of these places that we're going to read names of them, and it's not going to say much about them because Paul's interest was not in seeing the sights. His interest right now wasn't even really in meeting with anybody, but getting back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And so we're going to start here in Acts 21. This chapter begins by telling us what happened when Paul sailed away from Miletus, where he had gathered together with the elders of Ephesus. Number one is the trip to Jerusalem. The trip to Jerusalem. Verse 1 through verse number 17. As Paul continues this trip, and you get that map, I put a map at the back of this these pages again. It was the same map from the end of chapter 20, but it's good to follow Paul on this journey. Some very interesting things that happen as you see these places. Verse 1 to 6 on his journey shows Paul with the disciples at Tyre. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, "It came to pass that after we had gotten from them, those the saints at Ephesus and Miletus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara." You'll notice on your map, these are three different little stops going southward off the country of Asia there, or Asia Minor. But Paul is making this journey. He's on this ship, and this ship has, we're going to see in one place, they had to unload their lading. So this seemed to be the cargo run of back in that day that Paul is on that ship, and they're making their stops. From Miletus, he sails southward first to Cus, in verse number 1, arriving in the next day at Rhodes, and from Rhodes they sailed to Patara. And verse 2, "And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth." So these four stops on Paul's way, of which nothing else is mentioned. Now they are very quick stops. One day from one place to the next. Another day from the second to the third. Another day from the third to the fourth. So again, Paul in his haste trying to get back, taking this ship on its way and going. At Tyre, something happens in verse number 3. "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand." You'll notice on your map there, Phoenice, that last place that he stops. Then they sail across the Mediterranean. They go south of Cyprus to get over to Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is that had to be a long journey from Phoenice all the way over to Jerusalem. And Luke is accustomed to giving us details of Paul's journeys. But that journey from Phoenicia all the way to nothing at all is mentioned. When we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. You see, it shows them sailing underneath it. And sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Paul is making this trip. They sail across the ship. I am sure that he witnessed. I'm sure that he preached. I'm sure that he met with people. I'm sure that there a lot went on in that ship voyage. And yet, the Holy Spirit, directing the pen of Luke, chose not to give us any information about that. Again, I appreciate God's economy of words. If God wanted to record everything like that saying, it is more, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Not recorded in the Gospels, but without doubt He said it because Paul quotes Him as having said it. And if everything had been written that could have been written, John said, the world itself could not contain the books if every detail had been given. And so the details that are not given, God doesn't want us to worry about them. What happened on that journey? And again, many times the false teachers and false teachings will focus on what the Bible doesn't say and try to fill in the gaps. Kind of like what Hollywood does, all right, when they make a movie about the Bible. They fill in those gaps there. And so we don't worry about what the Bible doesn't say. We focus on what it does say. And the focus is not on that journey. The focus is on getting to Syria, getting over there. And they sailed and they landed at Tyre in verse 3, verse 4, and finding disciples. Looks like Paul went looking for them. When he got there to Tyre, and finding disciples. That doesn't seem to be an accidental thing, and we've seen this before. That when Paul went somewhere, he searched out those that were the believers in Christ. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now this is interesting. I like this. They tarried there 7 days. They're gonna be in the house of Philip the Evangelist in Caesarea here in the middle of the chapter down in verse 10. And it says, and we tarried there many days. Isn't that unusual for a guy that's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem? He's now in Tyre and he stays for 7 days. He gets to Caesarea with Philip and the evangelist and he stays many days. How many is that? Many. If he's in such a hurry, why is he taking his time? Well, one commentator suggested it's because that trip from Phoenicia to Tyre, they had good winds behind them, and that journey ended up being a lot quicker than Paul had calculated, and so he got there ahead of schedule. Or maybe Paul's desire was simply this: I'm not going to wait till the last minute to leave and get there at the last minute. I'm going to get there early. What a profound thought. And so Paul starts his journey and gets there, and now that he's there, now he's got the time to wait until Pentecost to get there. I think of that when I go to a revival meeting, if I'm going over to Columbus or something, I time it where I'm there early enough that I'm not pushing to get there before it starts. I'm there, and if I'm there too early, Waffle House is there right around the corner. McDonald's or Burger King is somewhere handy. But calculating the trip and getting there with time to kill and knowing it's early instead of late. Paul tarried 7 days. He had the time to tarry 7 days there because he'd managed his schedule well. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Notice who said to Paul through the, and here's it, this is big, said to Paul through the Spirit, capital S. Remember, Paul back in chapter 20 in verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit, small s. Paul's personal desire was to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But here it says, the disciples who said to Paul through the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate of whether these folks were right or wrong. And I don't know how you can argue that. It says they said to him through the Spirit. If it's through the Spirit, it's got to be right. And what did they say to him? Paul, do what's in your heart. Go on to Jerusalem. No, they said through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. It's a bold statement, I guess, but it seems very clear. It was not the will of God for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there, we're going to read that. I've got it here in our notes. I put it there in the middle of the paragraph. You see it. Warning number one. And this is the first of two in this chapter. At Tyre, Paul and his company found fellowship with some disciples and so stayed with them for 7 days. These disciples who spoke by the Spirit, capital S, told Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So the Spirit is telling him, don't go. But Paul's determined in his spirit, I'm going to go. You ever been there? I don't know if God's in this. I don't think this is... We would never say, I know God's in this, but I'm not going to do it. Or I know God's not in this, but I'm going to... But we say, I don't know if God's in this. And so we go ahead and do it. An old poker trick, and I guess that's not a good application. When in doubt, throw it out. And if you don't know it's the will of God, don't do it. And Paul here, it's not just that he doesn't even know if it's the will of God. He knows it's not the will of God. But he's going to do it. Now that is not to cast any kind of bad reputation on Paul. But remember, the Bible says in Proverbs, great men are not always wise. And these things are written for our learning and are for our admonition. Paul, who has made three wonderful missionary journeys and probably has a fourth or a fifth right around the corner, is going to be completely stalled because he's going to end up going to Jerusalem and from there under house arrest in a prison for the next 2 years of his life. Because he went to Jerusalem when the Spirit said, don't go. So listen to the Spirit. All right, we're out of time this morning. Let's pray.